The late German Eberhard Arnold was a founder and a leader of an Anabaptist community in Germany, which actually not only still exists, but spread to other parts of the world, called the Bruderhof. 2 years ago this month, I had the privilege to have a meal with the Bruderhof community to see some of the furniture and various things they make. They're not the Amish. There are some similarities, but they're not the Amish. The Bruderhof publish a quarterly journal called the Plow Quarterly. I have the current issue in my hand, and I read one paragraph in an issue that is devoted to Jesus and the Gospels. Says Eberhard Arnold, "One thing is clear to us. As the church, we must hold to Jesus. Everything depends on this, that we place the Jesus of the four Gospels, the Son of Mary, the man who was executed under Pontius Pilate, in the center of our faith and life, and we hold on to him. This Jesus has become today unknown. His words have been distorted and disfigured. His work has been weakened. All the more we must rediscover this Jesus and hold him up before the world." If the late Eberhard Arnold was concerned that the true Jesus was not being held up before the world in his time, I submit to you that we live in times when, if you are alert at all to what's going on in the church, in our society, in our political debates, in our social hostilities, and in the brokenness of our culture, surely it is our great joy to make this Jesus known to our families, to our community, and to this world. This story that has been read for us today is one of the most compelling accounts of love and forgiveness in all of sacred scripture. Picture it, if you will, as a great portrait. If you've had the privileges I have of going to the Vatican Art Museum or to the Louvre, the two great displays of art in the world, then you can picture some of the great works of art and standing and looking from different angles. And if you're a painter, you might get up close and look at the finished brush strokes and marvel at what the artist did. Or if you're not, and I'm not, you stand at a distance to try to comprehend the whole of the picture or the portrait. Well, I want you to look at this as a portrait today and to see three central figures in the portrait. They're all introduced to us in the story that has been read. The first is Simon. Simon is named in the text as a person whose home Jesus goes to for a meal, for an evening of conversation and food, a very Middle Eastern thing to do. Simon is described to us in the text as a Pharisee. Now, if there's any group of designated people in the Gospels that Christians on the whole do not understand very well much about them, it's the Pharisees. If I gave you a pop quiz and said, who were the Pharisees, likely you would put things like, well, they were legalists, or they were hyper this, or they were people who opposed Jesus, and they were not people of faith or true religion. Most of those answers would be wrong. The two parties that are mentioned most prominently in the Gospels are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, we know, denied bodily resurrection at the end of the age. The Pharisees affirmed it. The Pharisees were the orthodox, those of right belief. In fact, most Jewish and Christian scholars believe that if Jesus was identified with any group within Israel in his time, he would have been a Pharisee. Perhaps this explains why he constantly clashed with Pharisees, because devoutly religious people sometimes clash over ideas and over the application of those ideas. Such was the case with the Pharisees. Much of what they believed was true, but the way they practiced it left something to be desired. Simon is a Pharisee. The guest in his home for this evening is none other than Rabbi Jesus. Jesus, whose reputation by now has spread throughout a fairly narrow portion of Galilee. He's talked about in the villages Stories are being passed about his powers to heal and to remove demons and to speak a word of power, especially when it came to that which no rabbi was allowed to do as he did, to forgive sins. And then there is the third character, this uninvited woman. Now, it's hard for us to picture someone walking through our front door and sitting down to an occasion of a meal with a special guest. Uninvited, unannounced, walks right through the door and sits down as if they belong at our table. First, you would look at him and say, how did you get in? Secondly, what are you doing here? I didn't invite you. Thirdly, who are you? And fourthly, son, would you call the police? We have an intruder. Well, nothing could be further from a Middle Eastern picture. This was common. If you've been in the Middle East, and some of you have, as I have, you know that it's still this way. People come and go. There are a few doors that are left closed. There's no locks. You just come and go as you will, and strangers will show up at the most odd times, asking for bread in the night, asking for a meal, joining a party, gathering with a crowd of people just because they hear the noise and figure, hey, we're a part of this village too. So here was this uninvited woman. Now, Luke emphasizes the host, Simon, in the first two verses three times, calling him a Pharisee, so we not miss the point. Jesus has already shown in the Gospel of Luke what would happen when the kingdom of God breaks into this world. In essence, if I may summarize, the first seven chapters of Luke tell us that when the kingdom of God breaks into the world, everything gets turned upside down. Thus, in the words of a modern Anabaptist, Donald Craybill, the kingdom of God is the upside down kingdom. When God comes, when Jesus comes, everything gets flipped right side up, which appears to us to be wrong side up at first appearance. Everything is turned upside down. Now, why is this the case? Well, this story tells us, as perhaps no story tells us better in the Gospel of Luke, that God's overflowing forgiveness takes center stage when the kingdom breaks into a life. When God's Spirit and God's kingdom breaks into a human life, into a human institution, into a human circle of friends, into a Bible study group, into a family, into a broken situation, when God's Spirit comes among us, friends, what happens is overflowing forgiveness takes center stage in our relationship. Where there is no forgiveness, the kingdom of God is shut out. Where there is no forgiveness, grace is left standing at the door. But where there is forgiveness, the Spirit rushes in with blessing and turns things right side up in the kingdom of God. That's what's going on here. You see, Jesus tells stories about the kingdom. We call them parables. They're stories. And these stories are very Jewish, very culturally conditioned stories that many times we don't understand because we read, again, 20th century mindset into these stories. But these kingdom stories announce a time of exuberant generosity, of surprising grace. But they also tell us something, and this is a point I pray you shall not miss today. They tell us something that we see in this story, powerfully underscored in Simon the Pharisee, that we often miss. In our joyful embrace of forgiveness, reminding us week by week by week in the music that we've already heard today, in the liturgy that we enter into in this Lutheran church, in the historic reminders of the confessions and the creeds, and finally at the table, it is a constant banquet of forgiveness that is set before us. But dare we miss the fact that wherever this forgiveness breaks in, there will always be fierce opposition. Fierce opposition. In this story, we see precisely what this kind of religious opposition looks like. Convention is thrown out the window. This story becomes the story of a great reversal. Much like what will come later in Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, have you ever stopped and thought for a moment about this well-known story? That this young son is such a total jerk? I mean, really, what he says to his father is, would you drop dead? I want my estate now. And if you won't drop dead, I want it anyway. Because I don't like you. I don't like your home. I don't like your rules. I don't like anything about this place. All I want is what comes to me. Can I have it? And the father gives it to him. And he goes off and he wastes it and destroys it. And he comes home. Rather than eating the slop of the pigs, he comes home. And the story tells us his father is waiting and looking and longing for him to come back. And then there's the story of contrast of his older brother who never left home and remained faithful and did all of his duties and all of the religion and all of the stuff. And he remains there in the home. And everything seems just right until this wayward brother comes home. And he says, "What in the heck is this? I was here all along. This jerk wanted you dead. He spent all of his inheritance. He blew up the family name. And he comes back and you throw a party. What on earth is this?" That's the same kind of story. It's total reversal. It's the exact opposite of the way we do business. It's the exact opposite of the way religion thinks. It's the exact opposite of the way we've been taught the world works. Isn't it? Really? Is that what you want to tell your children? This is how the world works? Go screw it up and then come home and we'll be waiting for you? I tell you, this kingdom is scandalous when people begin to grasp it. The same thing is true in Luke 18 with the Pharisees and the tax collector. I mean, Jesus sits down with a tax collector to have a meal, and the Pharisees said, "Well, we're the Orthodox, we're the people of the creed, we're the people who've held faithful to the traditions of Israel and to the law. Why are you picking them, these tax collectors? I mean, pick your favorite political group that you despise and stick it in for tax collector, and then add on times 10 and you'll get the picture. You're going to have a meal with these despised people and not honor us who love you and have done the stuff." Now, one other comment about the story in general. This story in Luke's gospel, and we often don't remember this, was written decades after this happened. You see, the gospels actually were written after most of the epistles of the New Testament. The Gospels were written, all four of them, and Luke was not an eyewitness to this, so he wasn't there with a recorder, an iPhone, or taking down notes. Luke wrote this because he had heard it repeated, and it became a part of the Christian oral tradition. And then decades later, when various churches were having various questions about who was Jesus and what do we believe in the tradition is true, Luke is one of those writers who probably leaned on one of the apostles for his tradition, and he wrote this down so that the church would be established in the message of Jesus. This story, therefore, had to be one that was told over and over and over and over, and Luke felt it was so important that the Holy Spirit apparently led him to include it in his gospel so we would get it. Many Jews were struggling in the early decades after the ascension of Jesus with accepting all these Gentile sinners into the church, accepting all these strange people who are not like us, who haven't kept the traditions, who don't speak like us, who don't think like us, who don't dress like us, who don't think about issues the way we think about issues. You could go on and on, but there was a problem in the early church from the very beginning about who gets accepted and who gets rejected. And Luke wants people to know that everybody gets accepted. Everybody. Because God is a generous God who continues to forgive those who seek Him. There are several details worth noting in conclusion in this story. But I want to draw your attention to the central one, and it is this. It is quite apparent that in this story, Jesus turns the religious table upside down. He says to Simon, "You're the one who's guilty of poor hospitality. You thought you were inviting me into your home to show me hospitality." And in fact, one has to think about this. Simon was probably better than most Pharisees who have never even had him in their home. He actually has him in his home, so he's open enough to a conversation with Jesus that he might be at least an intelligent rabbi, if not the Messiah. He says, "Come to my home." That was a pretty bold step, but he still didn't show hospitality to this strange, bizarre, beside herself, forgiven woman. The Pharisee never came to grips further with his own heart, as the text indicates. Thus, he could not appreciate the central message of the kingdom. that God is good and kind to all he has made. I had the privilege this week to spend 3 days and evenings in the home of the Archbishop of Indianapolis of the Catholic Church, who's become a very good friend and companion for Christian unity in our work. And he told me the story of his father. He stopped and showed me a picture on the wall in his home and said, "This is my dad. He was in a football uniform." I said, "Where did he play?" He said, "Boston College." And then he stopped and he looked at me and he smiled. And he said, "And you know who they played in a bowl game in 1943? I said, "I don't have a clue." He said, "Your school, Alabama, and they beat them." He said, "Alabama beat them." He said, "My father never got over the fact that they lost to Alabama." And he said he went in the war, and in the war he was mishandled by a physician in the field and he lost a leg. And he came home and had a prosthesis because of the loss of that leg. And he said he had like 12 or 14 children, good, solid, devout Catholic family with many children. And he said to him one day, "Joe, never forget, Joe, that God is good and he's always kind and shows mercy." And he said, "John, every time my father faced a trial or a difficulty, that's what he always said. Remember, God is good, and he's always kind and merciful, and he will forgive." Well, that's what this story says. But this story also underscores something I've already indicated that I want us to hear today. There is one person that God will not welcome with open arms. I know it's not kosher, it's not politic, it's not good religion to say this, but it is what the story says in telling us the story of Simon. There's one person God does not welcome with open arms. No, the problem is not that God's arms are not open and that God is not forgiving and God is not good and God is not kind, but there are people who will not allow God to be kind to them. They will not trust God to be good to them. They will not receive forgiveness. They will walk away rather than change their religious views, their prejudices, their biases, their politics, and their entrenched ways. They would rather say, "I'll deal with this on my own way, but I won't have this rabbi forgiving my sins." We've even had debates in the popular culture about this. It is staggering what some people say, and what they don't know is the central core message of Jesus. That he came for sinners and he came to give them forgiveness if they but receive it. You know what we need? Actually, I don't know any place in our culture that understands this better and more clearly than the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. Some of you are members of AA. And some of you have loved ones who've been helped through AA. You may not know that the 12 steps have an origin that is deeply rooted in the very story that is in this account we read today in Luke. That we must know that we have need of forgiveness and we must first be forgiven. The first step says we admitted that we were what? Do you know? Somebody knows. Powerless. The first step to healing in any 12-step program, any advance in life, any transformation from a bad habit to a good habit, any deliverance from a problem that grips you to the grace that liberates you, the first step is always to admit, "I am powerless." And the second part of step one says, "My life has become unmanageable." You know, this is why some years ago, probably 25 years ago, when I used to spend for about 5 years every Thursday night at the DuPage County Jail, this is why I loved it so much. They were a captive audience, I confess. And I shall never forget a Maundy Thursday when I preached on the suffering and death of Christ. And a man just spoke out. I love that. He just spoke out and he said, "That is awesome." On a similar occasion, I was talking about sin and the need for forgiveness. And a young guy who didn't look like he belonged there, but in the juvenile home, he popped in by saying, "Would you quit staring at me when you talk about sin?" To which a rather large guy who had probably spent some time in and out of jail and prison, he fired back, much the superior in size and experience to the kid, "Shut up, punk. He's checking all of us out on this one." Well, folks, you're not punks. You're decent people, but I'm checking you all out on this one. We are all sinners. We are all powerless to manage our lives. We are all weak. We are all broken. And if a crack forms in your soul that allows a seed of forgiveness and mercy to fall inside of you and produce what God does in His glorious, beautiful grace and mercy to forgive, then thanks be to God. Amen? For Luke, he concludes by saying, this is what true faith is. And he says, this woman has it. He concludes, your faith has saved you. Now, her faith didn't really save her ultimately. God saved her. The mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. But her faith was the crack that allowed the mercy to lodge in her soul and change her. This is why I get so tired of Pharisaical Christians, of whom I've known many and sometimes been one, who say, "I know who's going to heaven and you're not." I say, really? You've checked the list. You and Santa Claus. Checking it twice. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but..." They don't confess that. They're not going to heaven. I said, oh, I'm so grateful you showed up, because you know everything about the human heart inside and out, and you have perfect knowledge and wisdom. You best not take that to God on the last day, because He won't be impressed, I assure you. You see, the problem even with self-righteous religious conservatism is that it knows everything. It has everything. It's all in its pocket. It's all right here. I've got the Bible. I can even quote 18 verses to you to prove my point. La-dee-da. Do you know the crack in your soul where mercy has lodged to forgive you? Tell me how much you've been forgiven of. Tell me about your sins and what God has done to forgive you. Tell me your story, not your theology, because your story will inform how you read your theology. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of theological nostrums that miss this story. I want to hear grace, because that's the only hope I've got. And twice in my life, once as a young man and once in my surgery in February, I faced a moment where I thought, this could be my last moment. This could be my last day on this earth. And I will tell you, when I was young and when I was almost 67 and underwent heart surgery, I can tell you in both instances, I didn't say, "Lord, look at all I've done. Look at my baptism. Look at my faithfulness to the church. Look at my generosity in giving. Look at how many thousands of people I preached to. Look at the 12 books I've written. Look at all my religious stuff." I didn't say anything of the kind. I said, "Lord, I'm a sinner. The only hope I have is your forgiveness. And you forgave me as a child, and you still have forgiven me throughout the whole of my life. And you can write over my life one word, grace. And the result of that grace is forgiveness. And when my children gathered in my home to have a liturgy of prayer and praise for my surgery on a Sunday afternoon before I went to the hospital, I can tell you that we didn't celebrate my life. We celebrated Christ's life. We celebrated His mercy. And we gave thanks that God is always good, as Archbishop Tobin says. He's always good and He's always faithful." Amen. Amen. God bless you, and God be with us, and God help us to experience again the wonder and the mystery of this great grace and forgiveness.